I've had my mind on, I'm supposed to be getting together with Pastor Greg to work on the subject of education for the denomination, and considering it as a subject to be taught in the seminary, and with all of the activity that I had with Martha over such a long time, I just was completely away from it. And so the last two or three days, I've been trying to get myself back to where I'm going back in that subject. And as I do this, I think I'm going to have to almost complete that book, because I keep going farther back and farther back to point of origin and to the matter of what education is and the evidence of miseducation, education that has been faulty and as a result has turned out people who are professing Christians but who are not Christians. I was thinking of the love of God, and I thought Jesus said, if you love me, he made two statements. The first one is, if you love me, keep my commandments. And the second one was, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so as I thought about that, I thought about the lack of education with regard to the commandments, and in specific, thinking about a family and the destruction of that family, because there are some people who call themselves Christians who refuse to follow the law of God and are actually in the process of destroying a father, and therefore destroying the father's authority and destroying the father's influence over his own children. And yet these people profess to be Christians, and this is their constant claim. If you get that they are born-again Christians, I seriously question it based on Christ's statements. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So if we go in, start in there somewhere, and you say, well, what, where in the world are we, and how did we get here? You have to go back to education. And I was reading, I think this was Matthew Henry, I forgot to give him credit when I copied this, and so I'm going to have to go back and search to see if it was Matthew Henry, where he deals with the subject of Antichrist in the 13th chapter of Revelation. And I learned that whoever this commentator is, whether it's Matthew Henry or somebody else that I read, is amazingly close to what I have been saying for a long time concerning the Antichrist. And my position that the mark of the beast, the 666 mark of the beast, is really the mark of man, and it is the mark of the influence of man upon the minds of men, which causes them to, over a period of time in history, drift away from God and get over to secular humanism and become so totally the followers of secular humanism that anything spoken by God is either ignored, denied, or violently attacked. So last night, for example, we were watching Wheel of Fortune. This is a replay on Saturday. They run old replays. And this was from apparently last year's New Year's broadcast. And they have these two women and this guy on there, and they always do a brief interview before they start the program, after they do their first puzzle. And in interviewing the guy, they were asking, you know, about your life, and the guy said that he had been happily married to his wonderful husband, and then to his wonderful husband, which he named by name. This guy had been married to his husband. Well, there is a time in our own history where if that man would have gone out in public like he did and made such a statement, he would have come close to being stoned to death. he would have been mocked, ridiculed, rejected, and driven into what we call the closet. But because of the influence of secular humanism in our time, other isms and ologies prior to that and even along with it, but secular humanism is the root of all of this, now he can stand up and openly declare his sodomite, not just a leaning, but commitment, and there seems to be no... I've often wondered, because I know that Pat Sajak is a conservative, of a conservative political mind, and I've often wondered what goes on inside of his mind when he is maintaining the composure of the host of a TV show and dealing with this person as ordinarily as possible. And you wonder if afterwards there's some comment or something that's made, although you never hear it. So as I've been going through this and I've been thinking about getting back to the subject of education and dealing with Pastor Greg and getting our study put together so that we can present it to the body, my mind has just been overwhelmed. And so I'm going to deal with the subject of the mind, and I'm going to start back in the third chapter of Genesis. Logical place to start, because this is where we get into all of the isms and ologies that have come about at the root. Now, if you have a belief system that says God created everything in a state of absolute perfection, that's your starting point. When your starting point is everything was created perfectly, you now have to kind of come to an intermediate point of saying, I don't really understand perfection. I have never dealt with perfection. Everything I have ever dealt with in my life has been below the level of perfection. It has been within the bounds of what we call sin, and therefore it has been imperfect and very faulty. So everything I have ever dealt with in my entire life and continue to deal with as long as I am on the earth will be in that realm. It will not be perfect. It cannot be. So here in Genesis 3, we have the account of what we call the fall of man. And if I can just read a little bit of it here. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. Now, I don't know what the serpent was. It is commonly assumed that the serpent is a snake. And the reason it is assumed it is a snake is because the snake goes upon his belly all the days of his life. And so it's very possible that this was some kind of a snake. Whatever it was more subtle than any beast of the field, which would tell me that in the original creation, the beasts of the field had some degree of subtlety, which they still do. They can, a lion can hide in the tall grass and wait for its prey, and as the prey comes by, pounce on it. A snake can do the same thing in a tree, in the water, on the ground, just lay there still, and as the prey comes by, suddenly pounce on it. It is subtle. It has this cleverness about it. But the serpent was more subtle. So the first thing I learned about the serpent that I don't have entire knowledge on, because I'm not perfect, is his subtlety. And the second thing I learned about the serpent is that through some means, he had the ability to speak. So he encounters Eve, and he encounters Eve with a challenge. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? I'm not sure that the King James gets that exactly right. Because It doesn't clearly, in the way it's stated in the King James, it doesn't clearly state the argument. Hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Well, he didn't say, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. He only said, you shall not eat of one tree. So the argument of the serpent on the surface, if Eve had any sense, and remember, she is now in a state of perfection. She is absolutely perfect in her mental capacity. She is absolutely perfect in her physical capacity. And therefore, it would be logical for me to assume that she should have been able to make a discernment here that something is amiss with the serpent's argument. Has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? No, he didn't say that. He said, we shall not eat of one tree, which is her response. She says, of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst. We may eat of all the fruit, but the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. In the second chapter, when God gives the command, it is not recorded there that he said, you shall not touch it. Eve, however, relates to the serpent that God said, you shall not touch it. Now, we don't know at this point whether there were other conversations in which God said, you shall not touch it, or whether Eve is adding to the words of God in order to make her opposition or her possible opposition more logical. It doesn't make any sense that you shouldn't touch the tree. If you just touch the tree, what's going to happen? If you eat of the fruit, something is going to happen. But we don't know what. That leads us to the next point. How does this couple, who are created in a state of absolute physical perfection with absolutely no possibility of death at that point, know anything about dying? In the day you eat of it, you shall die. And the serpent's response is, no, that's wrong. You shall not surely die. Insinuation on the part of the serpent that God is a liar on the one hand, God has not told you the truth. That would, to me, allow for the insinuation that God had some ulterior motive. Did God actually think that if they ate of the fruit, they would become equals with him and that they would have omniscience, they would have omnipotence, they would have... Did he actually think that, and therefore he gave the warning not to eat of it? Or did he actually mean, you're going to die? Well, obviously he meant you're going to die. I don't know what conversation he had with them in which he possibly explained what this death was. Because he said, in the day you eat of it, in that day when you eat of it, you are going to die. So something in this eating actually happens, and the serpent's subtlety causes him to present an argument that is false, but to present it in such a way that this perfect woman cannot discern its falseness. Or she does not want to discern its falseness. One or the other is true, that either she deliberately has desire, even in her perfection. How can she have that if she has no sin? How can there be in her at that point this spirit of covetousness which says, I want to be a god? Well, it must have been there, even though she had never sinned. There was something there that was working, and he says, you're going to become like God, knowing good and evil. And of course, Eve at this point succumbs, takes the fruit, eats a bite of the fruit at least, and then gives it to Adam, who we have no record of Adam making any argument. Adam simply takes it and eats it. And the covenantal law of God goes immediately into force, and they die. They do not die physically, they die covenantally. The covenant now cannot be maintained between God and man, because if it is, you now have a third party, and his name is Satan. So now you have God, Satan, Adam, and Eve in the same covenant, which would make Satan subject to the promises of the covenant, as well as the curses of the covenant. So God has to terminate it by this thing called death. The covenant ends. This is true always of covenants. When God makes a covenant with mankind, it is always made under the condition of death. And as you read through the scripture, you see that constantly. And we're told even in the New Testament, in the book of 1 John, he that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son does not have life. And so death is in the covenant of grace. If you don't have the Son, you can't have life. Well, now, as I thought more upon this, I thought how we approach the fall. I think we approach the fall correctly to a point. In that, we see the fall of man. And we say the fall of man produced a condition upon mankind that we call depravity. And so we say the price that Adam paid for taking a bite of fruit was that he left himself without any ability to make it right. He couldn't, like they do today in today's world. Here's a guy that beats his wife up. It's photographed. It's published on the internet. It's all over the world. It's put on evening news. It's all over. And he simply says, I'm sorry. I want to apologize for my behavior. And in our modern scheme of things, that's supposed to make it right. A parent will say to a child, the child does something, apologize. And the child says in a very cold manner, I'm sorry. Wait a minute, then nothing happened here. What did you do? If what you did requires an apology, and incidentally, apology used to mean an argument, presenting the facts of the case, your facts of the case. If what you did requires an apology, the saying of I'm sorry, it must have been sin. If it must have been sin, there is nothing in the scripture that teaches us simply to say, I'm sorry. What it teaches us in the scripture is that the individual who committed the sin must confess. They must say what law of God they broke. The confession is the agreement with God that his law is right and that I broke it. And then there is the, of course, the request of forgiveness, which is granted in Christ's work at Calvary, and then the cleansing according to 1 John, when he said, if we truly confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. We've kind of taken that scripture and made it like an I'm sorry. Well, I'm sorry. Wait a minute. You beat the stuffing out of your wife over here. You did it right in front of a camera. You did it where all the world has seen you do it. You then dragged her out of the place, and you're going to stand up and say, I'm sorry, and then you're going to try to justify your behavior, and even the woman comes forth and justifies what? No, you can't do that. Why? Because there's a law here in this covenant that says you are dead, and you have got to come in the proper way God has set forth and deal with this situation correctly. So when a child goes and says, sorry, usually they don't even say I'm. They say, sorry. So, you didn't say anything. There is no likelihood that your behavior is going to change in the least, because to start with, you never acknowledge the violation of God's law. And that's necessary. Well, this is the result of Adam and Eve accepting an argument that they could be like God. And that argument taking root and being passed from generation to generation, so that now, several thousand years later, we are in the same situation today that Adam and Eve were, and there is no way that we can, from ourselves, make it right. You can't say, sorry. Sorry, God. You can't do it. Adam and Eve felt remorse. After the fact, when they realized they were naked. Now, if you think about that, here is a man and his wife. They are the only two human beings in the whole world. They are in the garden. They are unclothed. What's the big deal? Something must have been the big deal. Because immediately after the violation of the covenantal law, they sought to clothe themselves. They had a sense of the need to cover something up because they became aware of something they were not aware of before. Now, my own view of that is, I think there's a possibility, and I don't make this a big deal, it's just what I think, that they were clothed in light. Being in the image of God, there's a possibility, since we see God always in light, there's a possibility they were clothed in light, and that when the light went out because of the violation of the covenant, they now saw themselves not under covenantal care, but out from under it. So they set to make themselves these coverings of leaves, and they cover them, and then they have to deal with God. Well, the fall did, in fact, take man into this state of depravity, but the fall did not just affect man. The fall affected the entire universe. Everything in the creation of God now fell under sin. So that we were having a little conversation. It wasn't a conversation, it was just a comment made to me, thinking about my wife's sickness. That food causes sickness. That's probably true. But that is not the only cause of sickness. You could go on a 40-day fast, and during that 40-day fast get very ill because you inhaled a germ from somewhere. It does not have to be food, but wait a minute. All of the food you eat, however cautious and careful you are, is still tainted by sin. And you cannot get perfect food. So we could be very, very careful. We're still going to eat things that are tainted by sin. Our failure to acknowledge that, oh, wait a minute, sin. Sin, what does sin affect? Sin, oh, you mean sin affects the ground? Well, yeah, God cursed the ground. Where do you grow the food? In the ground. And since the ground is cursed and the curse has never been broken and it will not be broken until the new heaven and the new earth are established, the curse is still there. So anything growing in the ground is cursed. It is under the dominion of sin. And so we have to take and we have to do different things to try to remove as much of the curse as possible by maybe boiling it or cooking in an oven or whatever. Some of it we eat raw fruit and things like that. And we don't even think about it. Well, that's just an apple. That's an orange. Debbie and Robin gave us a big bunch of grapes. They're really good grapes if you don't mind the seeds. You just have to spit the seeds out. I was even thinking about that. Didn't they make some kind of a cancer treatment out of grape seeds? Maybe we should eat the seeds. I don't know. Anyhow, the curse, when the fall occurred, it affected man, woman, ground, animal. It affected man in his body as well as in his soul and spirit. So the body of man now, immediately upon the violation of the terms of the covenant, the body became subject to death. covenantally, they died. They were no longer in fellowship with God, and that resulted, of course, in being put out of the garden that he had made for this lovely couple out of his marvelous grace for them. And now he has to put them out, and they have to work by the sweat of their brow in order to grow food so that they can keep the body alive. But the body is now cursed, so the body at that point starts its first journey to death. I was reading online, what is natural death? So I was going through there to see what do they have to say in these different medical journals and so forth online about natural death. And they don't really identify natural death, because they don't identify natural death in conjunction with the fall of man. They correctly identify natural death in when they say it is not death caused by disease or war or somebody killing you, or one guy even includes abortion in there. I thought, man, I don't know how you got in. So that the body, for some reason that we have not pondered, probably, for some reason, over its journey called time, something is going on in that body that causes it to finally reach a point where it cannot be sustained any longer by the organs that God put in it to sustain it. Now, I read one time a guy said he thinks that's because of the number of brain cells that die. And they said that brain cells are the only cells in the body that don't regenerate. So every other cell in the body, skin cells, eye cells, ears, you name it, they regenerate, but the cells in the brain do not. And so his conclusion was that over the process of time, the brain cells die off to such a degree that the electrical power or whatever that the brain has to produce no longer can, and so organs shut down. Well, all of that is because Adam and Eve took a bite of fruit. So we had the fall all over the universe, the fall in the body of man, in the soul of man, which is the animating principle, and in the spirit or mind of man. So now we get down to education and we say, well, what has man been teaching other men ever since they took that bite of fruit? Well, whatever they were teaching at that point of time resulted in a universal flood. That God, it says in the scripture, that God looked down and saw that man was universally corrupt with the exception of this one guy named Noah. It does not say anything about his wife. It doesn't say anything about his children or their wives. It says Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and God graciously preserved him and his family only to have them go out of the ark and begin to redo everything that they had done prior to the flood. So as we follow up through time, we say, what in the world is going on here? How come people keep going through the same things over and over and over? Well, over in the book of Revelation, if I can go clear over to Revelation, the 13th chapter, there's a statement that's made concerning this beast that comes up out of the sea. It's in the third chapter third verse of the 13th chapter of Revelation. And it says, I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Now, in the dispensational scheme of things, they see this as entirely future, that this character is going to come on the earth, this 666 being is going to come on the earth, that he is going to somehow be put to death, but he's going to revive. The reformers, in looking at this, in certain points of history, said, well, there's a point that the Roman Catholic Church was killed, but now it is revived. But maybe there's another way to look at this that is more common and more simple, And that is to think about sin itself. And if you look at the history of the world, don't the wounds keep reviving? I mean, if you why did George Friedrich Hegel come up with this scheme of history, this dialectic, where he said everything just keeps going round and round and round, but it keeps expanding. So we start off with this little circle, and it keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger until finally it goes to oblivion. As he says, we keep doing the same things over and over again, which is in agreement with Solomon. Solomon says, that which has been will be. There's nothing new under the sun. We look at, he said, look, I look out there and I see the, I don't see anything different today, Solomon could have said, than what they had in Pharaoh's day. I don't really see a whole lot different today what they had in Noah's day. So a deadly wound being healed does not have to be some future event. It can be a future event. It does not have to be a future event where some world leader is assassinated and then revives. It can be simply the system, the world system, continually doing over and over and over the same things with an increased amount of hatred of God as you go through history till it finally reaches that point where Christ comes. I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death. The author, if this was Matthew Henry, I'm not sure, comments on that. I don't know where it was. I guess, I don't know if it was in the second part. Let me see if I have it. I might not have even kept that. The deadly wound was healed. He said, who would have suspected this inference from these premises? Is not this the lively emblem of my natural corruption? So he said, when I look at myself, I say, I had this, let's call it a habit. I had this habit. And I thought I had gotten victory over that habit. Well, what do you know? It came back. So he sees himself having this deadly wound healed in his own personal life, where it is some sin that he had that he doesn't identify what it was, but he just says, when I look at myself, I say, well, I can see where the deadly wound could be healed, and it wouldn't have to be an actual physical deadly wound. It's simply history repeating itself, as Solomon said it would, coming back over and back over. And we say, well, there has to be something at the root, and that's education. It's what people are being taught. What do you teach them in Sunday school? Well, when I went to the Church of the Brethren, I had a meeting with the Sunday school people. The second week I was there, I asked to have a meeting, and we sat down together, and I asked them, what do you teach the children in Sunday school? And they had brought their books, and they were showing me, well, this is the quarterly for this quarter, and then we're doing this, and we're doing that. And, okay, I said, let's look at those, and let's see what's being taught. What was not being taught was the law of God. What was being taught was a form of moralism. And they, at that particular time, the quarterlies, all the quarterlies were in agreement for the children, and they were teaching about Samuel, starting with Samuel hearing the call and so forth and what went on. I said, okay, that's history. You can teach them history. That's valid. But we need to go beyond that. So then I asked them this question. I said, how many of you that are working here in the Sunday school have an absolute sense that God has called you to do this and that you are in the office of teacher by divine appointment, and therefore you are going to take the Word of God and teach it authoritatively? And nobody raised their hand. So I said, I would like you to seriously consider this, because we've got children here that are not going to stay children. And 20 years from now, 30 years from now, they are going to be impacting somebody's life, and they're going to be impacting that life either for Christ or against Christ, because there's no middle ground. Well, they got very angry. And they went, happened that a couple of the church board members were also Sunday school people. And so the church board had a meeting and they called me in and they said, we didn't like the insinuation. I said, I didn't make any insinuation. I spoke plainly. And I read to them from Ephesians where it says, and God gave teachers. So I said, if you're a teacher given by God, wonderful. And then you're going to have a burden for these children concerning the law of the Lord, and you're going to follow. Otherwise, you might not, and you'll allow the child to conduct himself in an ungodly manner and yet put your approval on it, maybe because we consider him cute. And because of that, the deadly wound of sin keeps getting healed. So children don't learn. How are they going to teach their children? Somewhere in there, this has to occur. Here is a dad. This dad has sons. I don't know where this dad's mind is. I haven't conversed with him about it, but I had him in the school years and years ago, and I say, you have sons. Okay, what is your obligation to your sons? Your obligation to your sons is to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But what if there is a father-in-law who tells his son, this man's sons, that he is their dad? And they are to see him as dad. Now, this grandfather says he's a born-again Christian. How can this grandfather, who says he's a born-again Christian, tell these boys, you have to take me as your dad and not your dad? That's a gross sin. This father has been given by God an obligation. Well, the father, I was watching, because he was here Sunday night, I was watching afterwards, and I noticed there were three people in particular afterwards literally screaming at this boy's sons, giving them order or command. And he was standing passively over here in the corner. And I thought, you know what you need to do? You need to get out there in that guy's face and tell him, shut up. Those are my boys. I'll take care of my boys. See, the deadly wound, that's a part of the deadly wound. That generation, those boys, if there is not a countermeasure to that, what are they going to be when they grow? How are they going to know how to be a dad? They're going to be confused. This is sin, but we don't see it as such. So over here, he talks about this deadly wound, and it says the world wondered after the beast. In other words, he gains enormous popularity. Well, what is the most popular ism in the world today? It's secular humanism. Although all of the attention is being given to Islam, actually it's secular humanism. Because secular humanism is the force that says there is no God, therefore there is no law. You can do anything you want. And these people, if they're honest, if they're true to their own creed, they can't find fault with the Muslim for beheading these people because they have to allow them to do it. So we have secular humanism, which is predominant, which has been under different names, predominant in the past, has come back and been healed. And Christianity, even... I drove by the Presbyterian Church in Champion. It's a Presbyterian church. And I drove by the Presbyterian Church, and they got this big sign out front that they were having some kind of a thing going on with Santa Claus. I thought, what business is a Presbyterian church having bringing Santa Claus? They have no business. You shouldn't be. What are you doing? You're going to bring Santa Claus? What is the reason behind that? What are these children going, the little tiny ones, what are they supposed to think? We are the Church of Jesus Christ. Let's talk about Santa Claus. That is a deadly wound. And it's going to affect how ministration occurs to these children. Remember when Jennifer was just a little girl, she was, I don't know how big she was, but she was as big as Hannah, and you went into hills and Santa Claus was there, and she said, look, Noah. She thought it was Noah. She didn't know anything about Santa Claus. Why? Her parents had made sure she didn't. All right? This is education throughout history. Well, over in the book of Romans, in the 8th chapter, he exposes to us the problem with the sinner. This is the sinner's root problem. This is why this grandpa would conduct himself in the way he's conducting himself to undermine a father and actually intrude into the home and say to the children, you have to call me dad. Why? It's right here. Verse 7 I could start earlier, but verse 7 says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. The way the man is thinking is at war with God. So here is the command to this father. Raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Here is this man saying to the children, you have to see me as your dad, not him. That's a carnal mind. So this carnal mind fighting God on something like that, what makes you think he's not going to fight God on something else? He's going to have a problem everywhere he encounters the law of God, which is coming against his Adamic, godlike nature. Don't you know you can be God? Oh, I'll make the rule. Sorry. And I thought, I wonder what that guy's wife thinks. I assisted at that wedding. And I read to them out of the book of Colossians, and I spoke pretty straightly to them. And I should have gone a little farther. But I spoke very clearly to them that day, and I made it clear as a part of what I said, that when that father gave that daughter to that young man in marriage, he surrendered all authority. That made your dad real mad when I told him that. He was accused me of picking on him. I wasn't. I was simply making a statement of God's law. This girl now is under the headship of her husband. And under the headship of her husband, she is going to be taught by him and so forth. Well, what if he don't know that? He needs to be instructed, prayed for, and so forth. And somewhere, if there's going to be a return to God's way, that carnal mind has got to be conquered. The carnal mind is at war with God. And it produces death. Just like eating the fruit produces death, this produces death. Well, here is the result of this wound. This wound gets so great and it spreads so far that we see mankind under this lying spirit that comes from the Antichrist over in the first chapter of Romans where Paul is dealing with this. And he says in verse 28, even as, King James, I don't have the English Standard reading on this, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Well, they can be a professing Christian and not like to retain God in their knowledge, especially when it's law. I had a guy in my house years ago, and I don't know how it came up. He was somebody that one of my girls had gotten involved with somehow. And he came and he attended one of these name it and claim it churches. And he said to me, I don't have law in my vocabulary. I said, so what you're telling me is if somebody steals your car, you're not going to do anything about it. If they come and they break into your house and steal all your money, you're not going to do anything about it because you don't believe in law. He said, I feel my spirit getting angry. Okay, let your spirit get angry, but you're an idiot. I don't even have law in my voice. I said, well, that's what Jesus said. You must keep my commandments. That's law. So he said, because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate, an unqualified mind, which now could no longer think even correctly in relation to good and evil, in relation to sin, in relation to anything. So it says when he gave them over to that reprobate mind, The result was that they did things. The word in the King James is not convenient. It's indecent. And then it goes through the list of the things that they did. And you say, well, let me look at history. Is this the wound, deadly wound, being healed? Why? It's all here. I'm not going to read them all, but you can go through and read it. And it comes down at the end and says, who knowing the judgment of God? Well, they may know the judgment of God. They don't really know that. They make jokes about hell. They say things about hell, even in songs, which are intended to be humorous, which would indicate they know about it. But even knowing the judgment of God, they commit things that are worthy of death. And they not only do them themselves, but that's where they find their association. So here is this world. When Matthew Henry, I remember in Matthew Henry writing, he said, to paraphrase, I feel like I'm living in Noah's time. He said, I'm looking at the world around me, and it's the same thing I see described in the book of Genesis. Well, what if he lived in 2015, 14, coming up on 15? What would he see when he looked at the world around him? Same thing he saw in Noah's day. The deadly wound healed. Well, how does this thing keep getting healed? The answer is by education. Somebody teaches somebody something, and that person accepts the teaching, puts it into practice, and it turns out it is totally counter to the law of God. Well, when God's judgment came upon Adam and Eve, he thoroughly judged them in that he put a curse upon them and that he kicked them out of the garden. When the judgment came upon Noah's crowd, it was thorough in that everybody died except for the eight. And in 2 Thessalonians, he says this. Verse 11 starts for, and for this cause, which is the result of something. In verse 8, it says, that wicked shall be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. The power and signs and lying wonders, I don't think that has to be somebody turning water into wine. That can even be in the medical field. That can be the ability, you know, under with these new copiers, they actually have in their mind that they're going to be able to make human body parts on these 3D copiers. And that if somebody needs an ear, they just simply put the thing in there and they make an ear, they put it on. If they need a kidney, they make one. Well, how's a kidney going to function? But what if they actually come to that? Lying wonders. And people, all the world is wondering after this. He said, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Why? Because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall give them over to, the word strong delusion is a working error. Over to a working error. An error that is energetic and powerful. They make pictures of evolution. They make movies. They have all. However, this error, this lie, has power. And by people seeing it enough, they end up believing it, and this becomes the deadly wound healed again. Only I think that each time it's healed, it becomes stronger. So God finally gives them over to strong delusion so that they will actually believe not a lie, but believe the lie, which is way back in the garden when he said, you can be God. So the mind of man. You know, the Negro College Fund had a thing said, the mind is a terrible thing to waste. That's a true statement, but the mind was wasted a long time ago by sin, and they can't recover it except they come to faith in Jesus Christ, because the promise is God will give you a sound mind, a disciplined mind, mind capable of thinking correctly because it thinks from the word out. It doesn't think into the word, it thinks from the word out. And therefore, life is conducted according to the law of God. And you're back into a covenantal relationship. Now I stop.